Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, continuing our study in Romans. We're in chapter 7 this morning. And chapter 7 brings us to the law and what implications the law has in the Christian's life and how Paul taught the church at Rome about the law. And it's very interesting because this is written to believers, but for some reason or other, Paul is really focused on the law of Moses, but it extends beyond that. And you'll see as we get further into the text this morning how it's not just the law of the Moses, it's a system of law. It's a way of looking at life. And that's what Paul's really addressing as he's addressing even the Mosaic Law. So the first thing that I want to talk about is the Jews' relationship to the law. You know, I mentioned that I wasn't scolding anybody. I'm not trying to scold anybody. But our commitment is we really need to work on our commitments to the Lord. We really do, all of us. When we look at the way the Jews lived at the time of this writing, they had the law written and put it around their wrists, and they'd tie it on their forehead, and they had a little thing by their doorway, and when they'd go in, they'd touch the little thing by their doorway that reminded them. They lived moment by moment with respect to the law of God, and their lives showed it. Now, they were sadly mistaken because they took the law to be a way for salvation, which it was never intended to be. It was intended to show us our sinfulness. But the truth of the matter is their commitment was phenomenal. And so the Jews' relationship to the law, during Jesus' time, the Jewish relationship with the law was deeply complex and varied, marked by different interpretations. It seems like it never ends, right? Their practices and political contexts were all involved and wrapped up in their understanding of the law of Moses. And while all Jews revered the written Torah given by Moses, different groups like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes held conflicting views on how to apply and interpret the law in a daily life. I want to give you some background. But remember that each of these groups, or sects, if you will, were dedicated to what they understood the law to be. And that's what I want you to get. The devotion that they lived, the day-to-day lives that they lived, were really wrapped up with the law as they perceived it to be. Now, I don't want to oversimplify, but I just want to provide a very short overview of these various groups of people that were in existence during Jesus' day, and some were in existence during Paul's day. The Jewish population, for most Jews, observing the law was a central part of their covenant with God and their distinct identity under Roman occupation. Nothing like a good occupation to really cement you together with those people that are oppressing you. And the Jews were an oppressed people at that time. Basic practices such as observing the Sabbath and celebrating holidays and following dietary laws, they were all common for the general population of the Jewish people. Synagogues had become prevalent throughout the region, providing a place for community to gather for prayer and Torah study. But there was diverse interpretations among these Jewish sects. And during the Second Temple period, okay, when they rebuilt the temple after the Exodus, or after their incarceration, if you will, at Babylon, when they returned, they built another temple. It's called the Second Temple. So the Second Temple period, Judaism was not a monolith. It wasn't just all the same, but it was comprised of several distinct sects. Some of them you'll know about, you have heard of them. Okay, the Pharisees. We've all heard about the Pharisees, right? They emphasized the oral Torah, okay? The written Torah was the word of God written by Moses. The oral Torah was basically what was added to the written Torah, an explanation of the Torah. It was an authoritative body of interpretation that was passed down orally. Authoritative, not divinely authoritative, but within the context of their religion, authoritative. And they considered this oral tradition, the Pharisees did, to be as binding as the written text, and used it to apply biblical law to evolving situations. Okay? So it was kind of, as situations would come up, they'd come up with different interpretations, and they would then, it would go into oral law. Now, they had purity laws as well. The Pharisees were unlike the Sadducees, who restricted purity laws to the temple. We'll get to the Sadducees in a minute. They were very wrapped up in the temple. The Pharisees had purity laws and believed these laws should be observed by all Jews in their daily lives outside the temple as well. And this emphasis on individual piety and personal observance was a key element of the Pharisees' theology. Rabbinic Judaism, the Pharisees' emphasis on oral tradition and study, ensured their survival after the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Not so much the Sadducees. Because they were so wrapped up in the daily living out of the oral tradition from Mosaic law, when the temple went down in 70 AD, those oral law commandments and so forth continued on. They became the forerunners of modern rabbinic Judaism, which shifted the focus of Jewish life from the temple to prayer and Torah study. I'll never forget talking to a Jewish man and asking him, what do you do for sacrifices now? How do you deal with your sin? Like, you know, on the Day of Atonement, what do you do now? You don't offer sacrifices anymore. And very soberly, he just looked at me and he said, well, we confess our sins on the Day of Atonement and we make restitution to those that we believe that we've sinned against. And I said, and that takes care of it? And he said, yes. I thought, okay, that's one answer, I guess. But they moved worship in the temple and everything that was involved in that. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they moved that more to a personal religion of law-keeping, if you will. And the law wasn't necessarily the Mosaic law written, it was the oral law. Now, Sadducees rejected oral tradition. As a priestly and aristocratic sect, the Sadducees held a more literal interpretation of the written Torah, and they rejected the Pharisees' oral law as human innovation, which it was. Their authority was tied directly to their control over the temple in Jerusalem. So the Sadducees were really linked with the temple and its worship. Their practice of Judaism centered on the temple rituals and animal sacrifices performed by the priesthood. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife or the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the supernatural, to be honest with you. And I had a Bible school teacher that said, they didn't believe in the resurrection of life, and that's why they were sad, you see. I've never forgotten it. That's, you know, I know what the Sadducees believe, right? A wise man. So they focused instead on the present-day rituals in the temple. And so after 70 AD, they pretty much disappeared off the scene. With the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees' power base and their form of Judaism pretty much ended. And then you have the Essenes. They were a strict purity group, a zealous aesthetic group that interpreted the law with extreme strictness. And they believed the temple and its priesthood had become corrupt and withdrew into secluded communal settlements to await the end times. They had a different calendar than everybody else. It was a 364-day solar calendar. And they celebrated temple worship and festival observances in different ways because of that calendar. They were very, very prophecy-oriented. The Essenes were highly focused on dualistic, apocalyptic worldview, expecting the final battle between good and evil, the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And their library, presented in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's where we got them from, offers a unique insight into their interpretation of the law and their messianic expectations. Well, Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it was decimated by the Romans. And so that sect pretty much faded off the scene. They were attacked in 68 AD, and the temple went down in 70 AD. So this is kind of the background of what Paul's preaching into when he's talking about the law and the keeping of the law and what people thought about that at that time and how it related to them. Now, Jesus and the law, the Gospels portray Jesus' relationship with the law is very complex, affirming its purpose while challenging certain contemporary interpretations, such as the oral interpretation, which he refuted many times. He affirmed the law's validity. As a Jew, Jesus lived and observed the Mosaic law. And he taught in synagogues and affirmed the value of Scripture, and he upheld the core commandments. He did not seek to abolish the law, but the Scriptures say he sought to what? Fulfill it. Okay? Jesus challenged certain interpretations. We know of those challenges of the Sabbath and the hand washing and all these different things. That goes directly to the oral interpretation of the law. And those were the things that Jesus criticized them for prioritizing ritual over the core principles like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus always got down to the heart of the issue. Always. Now, he majored on the majors and not the minor principles. Instead of becoming entangled in the elaborate details of rabbinic law, Jesus emphasized the overarching principles of Torah. And when asked for the greatest commandment, he focused on loving God and loving one's neighbor, which he said summarizes the entire law. So this is the context into which Paul is writing this book of Romans. The average Jew on the street at the time of Jesus saw obedience to the law to be an outward demonstration of what God intended for a saved Jew. And I put saved in parentheses there. Sadly, misinterpreting the law keeping as being a way of salvation for which God never intended the law. Because they conformed their lives to human guidelines contained within the halakha, which is the oral law, it means the way or walking the path. The oral law served as a guide and framework for Jewish life, providing, get this, a system for observing religious practice. And I like that word system because that's exactly what it was. Ethical responsibilities, legal principles that shaped daily behavior of these people. Ethical responsibilities, legal principles that shaped their daily behavior and became what the community's relationship with God was surrounded by. They were devout, completely absorbed in it all. Now, such commitment and devotion to religious duties, and it's quite alien to North Americans. I mean, even the Islamic people among us, you'll see them take their prayer rug out and pray at the airport, at a restaurant, at a Starbucks. They're devout. They're devout. And that kind of commitment, would to God that we as evangelicals would have that kind of commitment. We kind of hide our religion. We contemporarily probably don't pray very often overtly in restaurants. What's up with that? I mean, we should stand up and raise our hands and pray in restaurants to just kind of get across the point. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. The Jews did at that time. It's difficult for us to understand how completely the law dominated every waking hour for the Jews and how the oral Torah prescribed even the most mundane activities for them through its numerous and additional interpretations of Torah. Paul understood this, and he was brought up in that very system, and he excelled in it, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so anticipating the questions posed in 7:1 makes perfect sense. Look at 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? He starts it all off by talking about the law and the implications of that. So looking at Romans 7, we need to realize that Paul is kind of going back. Look at just across the page to chapter 6, verse 14. It says this, "For sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now you've got to understand, in the context that I just gave you, that that statement would really rankle some feathers, right? It'll ruffle some feathers and make people's ears burn a little bit. You're not under law? What on earth is this man talking about? But under grace? So looking at Romans 7, most would divide this chapter into two sections very simply. 7, 1 through 6, where Paul addresses how those under the law have been actually released from the law. Released from the law. And then in 7 through 25, he discusses sin and the law, sin and its relationship to the law, and how that plays out. So let's look at the very first section now and observe these three elements presented by the apostle. If you have your bulletin on your phones, you can go to that. We're going to look at an announcement that he makes in verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, he gives an illustration from marriage. Very straightforward, very linear. And then in 7, 4 through 6, he talks about being released from the law and the implications there. So let me read this to you, and we're opening a word of prayer and get to the sermon. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man." Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul's writings. Thank you for his life. Thank you for all the teaching that he has provided for the church in his 13 letters. Oh God, open the eyes of our understanding. Let us understand what Paul is trying to get across to us in these chapters of Romans 6 and 7, freedom. We are free. And Lord, let us begin to live in the joyful life of freedom that you've provided for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So, this announcement. Last week I ended my sermon with a short statement about what happens in death. What happens in death? Let me remind you of what I said. This was a quote, anonymously, but it's a quote by someone else. quote, man finds in death an end to every hope, to every project, to all his thoughts and plans. The busy scene in which his whole life has been, know him no more. His nature has given way, powerless to resist this master to which it belongs, and who now asserts his dreadful rights. As we delve into Romans chapter 7, remember this phrase, because it's pasted all through Romans 7. Death cancels all contracts. Death cancels all contracts. As a rule, law applies to those who are still living. Duh. I mean, but when we pull this out and exposit it, make it clear, you're going to see why we get that mistaken sometimes. Rule of law applies to those who are living in society, alive. To have jurisdiction over quite simply means to have authority over or to reign over. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. It's got power over him. 7:1 makes sense, opening as Paul does with the disjunctive article or. It means to distinguish things or to exclude each other, one of which can take place of another. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. Or don't you know that yet? Don't you realize that yet? The law has jurisdiction as long as a person is alive, which is to say, the law has no jurisdiction over a person who's dead. That's why I use the word or there. All this to say, the law spoken of in Romans 7 includes the Mosaic law. I'm not going to take that away. And I'll give you a reason why. But it goes beyond that, and I'll explain that along the way. But it does contain Mosaic law. It brings Mosaic law, but it's also law in a general sense as a system that someone might live under. It's the concept of which has power over the person. That is law. Now, there are ample reasons for believing that the law spoken of here is the Mosaic law. One is Romans chapter 2 through 5 talk about the law. It's discussed in those chapters that we've already studied. In 5:20, it's said to provoke sin. The law provokes sin. That's talking about the Mosaic law. Thirdly, believers are no longer under it, according to Romans 6:14. I read that verse to you. You're no longer, you know, under the power of sin. You're no longer under law, but you're under grace. And then in Romans 7:7, if you just look down in your Bibles a bit, Romans 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he literally quotes the 10th commandment. You've got to say he's talking about Mosaic law. You can't just wipe that out. In verse 12 of chapter 7, he says this, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law, the Mosaic law, is holy and it's good. And then Paul cites more of the Old Testament in Romans than any other book, so the readers of this letter had to be familiar with the law, Gentiles as well as Jews. And finally, it can be assumed that many in the Church of Rome were Gentiles. We've already discussed that when we first went into this book. But it's safe also to assume that many of those Gentiles that converted were God-fearers or proselytes to the Jewish faith. So when he used the term law in 7:1, he is certainly including the Mosaic law, but he's also using the law in a general sense, even as civil law, or even as law as a system that one lives under. Who's he addressing? Well, he says brethren. He's not talking to his Jewish brethren. He's talking to fellow Christians. And there's law in a general sense that a believer might bring themselves under bondage to, which does not refer to the Mosaic law, but rather to a principle of conduct added to their faith, to which they may become ensnared by and come under its reign. This is the kind of law I want to talk to you about, because I'm not worried about you being all hung up with the Judaic understanding of Torah. Okay? This is that general sense of a system of rules and regulations that you have added to your Christian faith, believer, and you're living under bondage to that. And it's problematic. One pastor has recounted his struggle with this kind of law. He said, quote, "I believe Paul in Romans 7 is vividly portraying for us the frustration of trying to go back and live under law. For years I did not realize it, but not only was I living as if I was under law, but I'm sure that I also put others under it through my preaching." Whoa. "I was miserable so much of the time and could not understand why. I was also critical of others who did not live up to my convictions. For example, we were convicted that TV had become an obsession to our whole family, and so we gave it up for over a year. I can still remember how proud I felt when I heard others who watched what I wouldn't." Are you getting a picture here? How spiritually superior I sometimes felt. You see, living under the law makes you quick to judge anyone but yourself. Living under the law doesn't necessarily mean that you're under the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, but you can be bound by the law of a denomination you belong to or teaching that you have heard. You can come under domination of that. Or the law that you impose upon yourself. I read my Bible every day, 15 minutes. And anybody that doesn't isn't spiritual. I'll tell you, I don't know if you know people like this. I know people like this. Living under the law doesn't mean that you're not determined or not self-disciplined. It means that you measure your spirituality by these things. And if they are not done, then you think you have failed to win the love and favor of God in your life. I missed my devotions this morning, and that's why I'm having such a hard day. Really? Really? Is that the God that you worship? That if you miss your devotions, he's going to make your tires go flat on your car. He's going to help you to run out of gas. With no place to turn off the road, you're going to be stuck right in the middle. People, we have such a small view of the God of heaven. This reminds me of Jesus' words to Peter when Peter asked questions about John in John 21:21. So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" I love what Jesus said to him. He said, "Peter, if I want you to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So basically what he told Peter in no uncertain terms is, get your eyes off of other people and worry about your own walk with me, Peter. I think we'd be a much happier lot. We're pretty happy. But we could be even more happy if we'd stop looking at other people and worry about our own walks with the Lord. Okay? We need to guard against being under a law that we've made up. It's no different than what the Pharisees did with the oral Torah. Okay? We've been redeemed, wonderfully redeemed. Our sins are all forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. And then we add all sorts of little things onto that that we religiously keep. And if we don't, we think, oh my gosh, he's going to hurt me because God's an ogre, don't you see? That is not the God of the Bible, not even close. So important. You see, this one allowed himself to live under the law that he enforced upon himself, not the Mosaic law. He also viewed himself as spiritually superior to others and was very critical of others who did not live up to his own convictions. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, who actually prayed this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector." Remember that? Yeah. Don't be caught up in that, beloved. That is not love to your brothers and sisters. Living under the law, Mosaic or otherwise, means living under a system of do's and don'ts. It's a system with rigid disciplines, many of which you can keep. There's the trick. You can keep these, and when you do keep them, you feel really good about yourself. I'm walking closely with God. I had my devotions this morning. Really? Spiritual pride much? Conversely, it moves to a critical spirit of others who don't do the same things that you do. What a miserable way to live. Now, to sum it up, Paul's addressing fellow believers, both from Jewish background as well as converted Gentiles, and he's telling them that any system of law, Mosaic or self-imposed, will only be in effect as long as that person is alive. Why? Because death cancels all contracts. Simple, right? Death cancels all contracts. And then he goes into an illustration in verses 2 and 3. Very clearly. It's an illustration of marriage. Typical Pauline style. He lays out a principle, and then he illustrates it. And it's concerning the law and the believer. And he's very linear in his line of reasoning and reaffirms several biblical doctrines about marriage, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about marriage here, so don't get all hung up in there. He uses the married woman because it is the woman who is bound to her husband in a marriage. So he starts off with the woman. Paul's using the illustration of marriage and how the wife is bound to her husband by law. In biblical marriage, the woman is bound to her husband by law. That is, she is under the authority of her husband. This is biblical truth. It's universal law understood by all, and especially explained in Scripture from as early as Genesis chapter 3, where we read, "Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you." Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 describes the marriage relationship and talks about the wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is over the wife. The husband has authority over the wife. Does not make her a second-class citizen. It's just his role, ordained by God. She has another role, a differing role. Doesn't mean that she's less than her husband. It just means that God has designated the husband to be over the wife. Now, for the point of illustration, he's using that over, rule over, authority over, illustration of the wife under the husband, because everybody can understand that. At least, we used to be able to understand that. Paul has another reason for using marriage as an illustration here. In marriage, we understand the union to be a binding agreement, whether civil or whether it be blessed by the church. It's a binding agreement. The wife is bound to her husband by law. The perfect tense of the verb, bound, means this is a continual aspect of the marriage union. She will continually be bound to her husband according to the original creation mandate. Divorce, the scriptures teach, is something allowed due to the hardness of hearts, Matthew 19:8. It's not part of the creative mandate. And divorce is restricted by only two exceptions, unrepentant immorality or abandonment. But divorce is not the focus of Paul's argument here. The force of his argument is somebody's under authority. Here it's the wife under the authority of the husband. And then verse 3 says, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress because she broke the marriage covenant. There's a potential of a new relationship, but it's not an option so long as the husband remains alive. And when a woman would take that opportunity to have a new relationship with a man, to join herself to another man while her husband is still alive, that is called adultery. He explains precisely in verse 3, the word adultery is exactly what everybody understands it to be, when a married person joins themselves to another while their marriage partner is still living. But Paul proposes a contrast here, and it's the crux of his argument. He says, but. Someday I think I'm going to write a book on all the buts in the Bible. It's a catchy title, right? But. When I have time. He says, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law. There we go. That's pay dirt. That's what Paul's talking about. All this stuff. It's right there. Two thoughts here. Paul uses the wife as the illustration precisely because it's a woman who's under the authority of her husband, just as the unbeliever is under the law. You say, well, what about the Gentile believer? They're under law too. They're under law too. Whatever law that may be. And secondly, once the husband's dead, the wife's free from her marriage. That covenant is no longer binding. And she's able to enter into a new relationship. She is free from the law. Free to do what? Free to enter into a new relationship and be joined to another man. In this case, Paul's talking about Jesus Christ. Look at it. Therefore, my brethren, or so then, verse 3, so then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. That should be a capital A, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There's a direct link with Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul wrote, believers have died to sin. In Romans 7, he says, you have been made to die to the law. Same concept here. Neither sin nor the law has power to dominate the life of a believer. Neither sin nor law has power to dominate the life of a believer. Neither determines our destiny. We're free from both, and this freedom was won through the work of Christ. And the goal of having died to sin is the ability to live in newness of life, even as having been made to die to the law brings with it a purpose, in order that we might bear fruit to God. We couldn't bear fruit to God when we lived under the law. It was impossible. But now that we're free, we can bear fruit for God. Paul's illustration using marriage brings to mind the most natural result in a marriage, which is what? Children. Children are the outcome of marriage. Typically, naturally, normally. It's the natural fruit of marriage. In that same way, having been made to die to the law, you might be joined to another in order that we might bear fruit for God. That is your life bearing fruit for God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're like Billy Graham and you can rack up thousands of converts. Fruit to God is according to the gifting that God has given you as an individual. Everyone who is a believer has certain gifts. And as you function and walk with God in the Spirit and function in those gifts that you have, you will bear fruit. It may be just faithfulness, and your fruit is the fact that you're taking care of things that nobody else is taking care of. It may be that you're on the worship team and you're helping the rest of the congregation lift up their voices in praise and honor of God. It varies, but you're bearing fruit. Now, the believer's relationship to the law in verses 4 and 6, it's very interesting. Paul makes an amazing statement regarding the believer's relationship to the law. In 7:4, he says, you also were made to die to the law. And again in verse 6, he says, we have been released from the law. So these statements build upon what he said in Romans 6:14 with sin, about the believer no longer being under the law. He's free from it. So, some explain this astounding statement that we're free from the law in this way. They understand the distinction between the Mosaic law as a covenant of works. And they say, but there is a Mosaic aspect of the Mosaic law as a rule of life. I want you to listen closely. This is sound doctrine here. As a covenant of works, it depicts the law to demand that the law be followed in order to receive God's approval. So they say, X, that's not true. Okay, that's fine. But they say then that that has been abolished in Christ, but they argue that the law guides believers as a rule of life. Have you ever heard that? It guides us as a rule of life. They see the law, including elements of moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects, and they say the third use of the law really refers to the moral element of the law. That's a critical term, third use of the law. This is a Reformed perspective. John Calvin taught it. A lot of Reformed churches teach it. A lot of friends of mine teach it. I don't. I'm with Luther. Just name dropping there. He refuted that third use of the law, but carried on later in Lutheran teaching. They kind of abdicated that and went to the third use. Okay? The third use of the law is a concept in Protestant theology, particularly Reformed and Lutheran traditions, where God's moral law serves as a guide for living righteously after a person has been converted and justified by faith in Christ. It is not a means of earning salvation. It's a way of living after you're saved. It's a positive tool for Christians to understand and obey God's will, acting as a roadmap for the holy life and source of instruction for good works. I see a problem with the third use because it's too easily leading people into bondage. Paul's teaching shows the believer is set free from the immediate binding authority of the Mosaic law. No part of the law remains as an independent source of moral direction, not even the Ten Commandments. The believer has been transferred from the realm over which the law ruled into a realm over which Christ rules. This is radical stuff, folks. This is why people were burned to the stake for teaching this kind of stuff. We therefore are subject directly to what? Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. There's a new law that we're bound to. Galatians 6:2. Not to the law of Moses. What difference does that kind of view make? Well, first, whatever most Christians would identify as the eternal moral law in the law of Moses clearly is taken up by Christ and the apostles and made part of the law of Christ under which we live. We live under the law of Christ. And believe it, that every commandment in the law of Moses is repeated in the New Testament in different words, but not as a list of laws. Every command except keeping the Sabbath. It's the only one. So why go back to the Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law? Just listen to the New Testament. Just follow the apostles' teaching. It's a new era for us. We don't live under the law. Of the Ten Commandments, only the Sabbath command is not repeated virtually verbatim in the New Testament. Second, Paul is not saying that Christians no longer are bound by any specific commandment at all. That would be antinomianism. That would be free from all law. We do whatever we want. We can sin. It doesn't matter. That is not what not being under the law but under grace means. That is not what that means. He says precisely the reverse, and the whole point of Romans 7:4 is that we are not bound to the law of Moses, but we are bound to the law of Christ, the law of Christ. We're in a new realm. Do you know the realm that you're living in? This is protection from falling into bondage. There's two different realms in the law. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died so that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I want to give you where I'm going with this so you understand. There are two realms. There is a realm of the flesh, and there is a realm of the Spirit. If you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to have forgiven you of all your sins, and you've repented and turned from them and trust Jesus Christ, you live in the realm of the Spirit, not in the realm of the flesh. That's why I'm anathema on trying to incorporate elements of the Mosaic law into our Christian lives. I will preach hard and true the imperatives of the New Testament, which most of those laws of the Ten Commandments are included, but I don't like going back to the Ten Commandments and using them as my jump-off base. That's all I'm saying. So, Paul's teaching shows the believer set free from the immediate binding authority of the Mosaic law. No part of that law remains as an independent source of moral direction, not even the Ten Commandments. Now, in 7:5, there's a term introduced to us that plays heavy in the next chapter, chapter 8, and that's called flesh. The same word is used in a lot of different places in the Bible with a lot of different meanings, but it's the same word. And so we need to understand the context when we see that word. It could refer to all mankind, such as in the Psalms where you read, all men are flesh. All flesh is as grass. It refers to mankind generally, flesh. Sometimes it means a physical body. It talks about Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. That means took on a physical body, flesh. Sometimes it refers to the sensuous part of our nature. We read in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So it's obviously something that has a relationship somehow with the believer, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. 7:5 presents another meaning, though. It shows a contrast where it says, while we were in the flesh, meaning past tense, something took place, establishing a time when a believer was in the flesh. It can't be referring to mankind. It's not when we were part of the human race, right? No, can't be that. And, you know, we're still in our physical body, so it can't be talking about flesh like that. What's it talking about? I think it's referring to a state of being, of existing in a realm of flesh as opposed to being in the realm of the Spirit. And there is very much difference between the two realms, as we will see as we go into chapter 8. So I'm not going to get real heavy into defining and trying to help articulate what the flesh is, but just suffice it right now to think of it as a realm or a sphere that you once lived in. Maybe you can think of it as living in sin or under the control of sin, okay? Two texts that shed light on this very clear, and it'll help you to understand it. Of course, Jesus talked with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. That which is born of the flesh, Nicodemus, is flesh, and that's why you can't understand a word I'm saying to you. You need to be born again. Born again into the Spirit. Therefore, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And in Romans 8, I want you to turn over to Romans 8, and I'm going to read to you verses 4 through 9, and I want you to look at how this is compared back and forth and back and forth. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. That word walk means to live in. We don't live according to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit. So there's a contrast, right? Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two spheres, two realms. Verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law, and I love this, for it's not even able to do it. Not in the flesh. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot, categorically, cannot please God. You just can't please God in that realm. Verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So clear. This is so crystal clear. I love how Paul talks about these two different realms. And we'll be talking a lot more about it as we get into chapter 8. This is just, it's just touching on this vital truth. In the flesh, the unregenerate person is motivated by the passions of the flesh and is naturally rebellious against the law. Why? Tell a child with candy or a cookie on the table, don't touch that cookie, and then leave the room. The very next thing that child does is go and probably eats a cookie, right? Gets rid of the evidence, even though he's got cookie crumbs all over him and can't figure out why mom knows he ate the cookie. But our nature as unregenerate is just anti any type of restriction. It wants to be its own Lord. It wants to do what it wants to do when it wants to do it. And so Paul presents that to us as these passions evidencing themselves in sinful behavior as being in that sphere of flesh. And he literally says that let's just read it. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law actually makes us want to sin. And it identifies what we're doing as sin. And so he says the law stirs them up in the unbelieving heart so that the members of our body sin in such a way as they bring forth fruit for death. Death is viewed here as like a king. And we're laying our offering to the king, which is the passions and sin of our flesh. We're bringing them as fruit for death. 7:8, sin took opportunity through the commandment and it produced something. In 7:11, sin took opportunity through the commandment and it deceived us. In 7:13, sin through the commandment became utterly sinful. The commandment and sin go hand in hand. They're partners. 7:5 describes life in one realm with the resulting fruit, while 7:6 describes life in a transformed realm, which shows itself serving in the newness of the Spirit obtained because believers have been released from the law. There's a great contrast between these two in verses 5 and 6. Just as believers have died to sin, so in 7:6 we read believers have also died to that which we were bound. When Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, this is the kind of freedom he's talking about. And I'm sorry to say, this isn't taught in a lot of pulpits in the churches. Okay? They blow right past this stuff. Right past this stuff. I want you to understand intimately. And I want it to sink down into your heart so that it transforms the way you think about the way that you live and the way you think about sin and the way you think about God. We are not under the law anymore. We are free. And we're free to bring fruit to God and to live in love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be about. Are you living in that freedom? Are your members serving the newness of the Spirit? Are you living in a new transformed realm of the Spirit? Well, I want you to come back next week and we're going to learn more about this life that I just introduced today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's incredible teaching and just his laboring the fact, using illustration after illustration, repeating himself repeatedly, continuously, just saying, you're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ. You're dead, you're dead, you're dead. All contracts are done. You're free now to live the way God created us to be as his children. Oh God, help us to understand this freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.